Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Friends, for those of you who may not be familiar, weren't here with us last week, we're kind of in a second part of a parable that we've received last week. Just like a diamond has so many facets as you turn and you get a glimpse with every turn, so the Word of God is. And I think so oftentimes we make a mistake when we receive certain texts that are familiar. We assume that we've extracted all of what the text has to offer for us, and therefore we don't have to revisit that again. But this week is just to show from one week to the other how it is that you can receive a different message and a different reality from the same text back to back. Last week, if you weren't with us, we entertained this notion of what it means to come home. And through a parable that Jesus tells about a prodigal son in Rembrandt's painting, we learned that, you know, whether you're in the house all of your life or outside for a long time, boyish habits and bitter hearts can make us all prodigals. That we've all reached points in our faith lives where if we've been close to God even in worship or far away outside and in some type of a secular space, that we can all find ourselves distanced. But what's awesome is that there's always a heart of a Father that waits not only to welcome us but to meet us where we are and to give us what we need when we need it. We understand oftentimes as busy people that, much as the older son learned, that our sonship or our daughtership doesn't depend on service. And oftentimes what we do becomes who we are, and we can put so much credence into doing and into being busy and to being preoccupied for the sake of the kingdom that we actually lose sight of the fact that we're called children not by what we do, but who God says we are. And we learned that through the parable. So last week we talked about what it means to come home. Into whether you're inside the house of God bitter or outside of the house of God wayward, the invitation is just as challenging to come home. But now we receive a different facet of the parable. Oftentimes we associate ourselves with the sons, either the elder son or the younger son who leaves, but rarely do we ever position ourselves in the posture of the father. To either beam the light of the Father, to extend the hands that the Father extends, not only by way of invitation, but imitation, and therefore transformation. So I want to bring you to our text this morning. It's the same exact text that we examined last week, but for the sake of clarity, we're in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, starting in the first verse and going to verse 3, and then I'll skip to the parable that Jesus tells. Hear these words. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and because of this, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, higher-ups in terms of the religious order, Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling to one another, and they were saying, "Hey, this fellow, this Jesus, welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." And as a response to their grumbling, Jesus tells a series of three parables. First two short ones he tells, and then he follows up with the third one, and he says this. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." We understand that's kind of a slap in the face. And so he divided, the father did, as audacious as the request was, the father divided his property between them. And a few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he traveled to a distant country, far from the auspices of the father and from the rules of the household, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. And when he had spent everything, he arrived at a point of debasement. Everything was gone, and on top of that, there was something that happened in his life that nobody expected. A severe famine took place throughout that land, and when the money dried up and the land dried up, so didn't the friends. And with the famine, he began to be in need. And so in desperation, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He was a slave to the landowner. And Scripture says he would have gladly filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. He was hungry. And we've dealt with that theme of hunger since the beginning of our Lenten season 4 weeks ago. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, Scripture says, He had an awakening, an epiphany. He came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough in the space and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. And he devises this plan. He rehearses this script in his head. He says, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. And I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but treat me like one of your hired hands. It was going to be enough that he was seen as a slave in his father's house. He'd experienced provision and he experienced popularity and prestige and all of that. But nothing was more significant at this point than to be able to share the presence of his father. So he goes back and rehearses a script in his head, and scripture says, when he set off to see the father, and while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father kind of hushed him, and said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. With all the revelry, the elder son was out in the fields, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the slaves and asked him what was going on. And he replied, gave him this good news, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's gotten him back safe and sound. Then the elder son, scripture says, became angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out, interestingly enough, to another prodigal son. His father came out to meet him and began to plead with him, scripture says. But he answered his father. He said, listen, for all of these years, I've been working like a slave for you. And I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you've never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, could even call him a brother, when this son of yours comes back, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you've killed the fatted calf for him. Then the father said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. For the second week in a row, this is where I stop this morning. I offer you a living word of God for living people of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Friends, we entertain this subject. There's a movement from coming home and receiving to actually turning around and issuing the same message to others. Welcome home. May God bless the reading and receiving of this word. Church, there seems to be an undercurrent in this account that if we read through it too quickly, we'll oftentimes miss, and it's this. Good or bad, right or wrong, indifferent or indecisive, in the house or outside of the house, close to the Father or far away from the Father, the reality is this. It seems, brothers and sisters, that the Father honors the freedom of his children. In the parable, and as we place that as a transparency to the nature of God, it seems that whether you're far away, right or wrong, good or bad, indifferent or indecisive, God gives us the leverage, this thing called freedom. And within the framework of freedom, love exists. Outside of freedom to say yes or no, love can't adequately be expressed. But it seems that the Father honors the freedom of his children. And in some ways, as we see the picture, both sons in the same frame, both sons in their own ways failed the father. But what's interesting to me, brothers and sisters, is that didn't change the focus of the father in their failures. Did not change his focus. That at parable's end, the father is fixed. His eyes were not fixed on his accounts, and it was not fixed on his estate or his credits. Rather, the father's focus was hopelessly fixed on the frontier, was hopelessly fixed on the horizon. Not inside, but outside. And brothers and sisters, friends of this church, fathers don't see sons or daughters who are still a far ways off if their attitude isn't turned outward, if their attention isn't turned outward. Day by day, I reckon, the father, before he started any of his proceedings, as large as his property was and as rich as his kingdom was, went out on the front porch and before he did anything, looked onto the horizon. He fixed his attention on the outside, not on the inside. In spite of all that had gone wrong, his attention and his time was attuned to the frontier. Waiting, hoping, longing, yearning, perhaps that one day, someday, his child might come home. And in this season of Lent, brothers and sisters, as we reach its pinnacle in Easter and the hope of resurrection, is that not the story of the gospel? That God gets God's children back? We see it here in the Father's focus, not inward but outward. And considering the circumstances, as I studied and I placed my position, myself in the position of the Father and not just the sons, you know, the ridiculous requests of one son and how reckless they both were in the relationship with their dad, who was good as dead to one of them. You know, I sure as heck wouldn't be waiting out the window. I sure as heck wouldn't be waiting by the window hoping that one of them comes home. They're too far gone, and I could see myself, put myself in the same position being kind of upset. I sure as heck wouldn't be watching out the window, but maybe plastering posted signs on the property, which would be an appropriate response. I mean, legally, hey, if they both wanted to leave the house and do their own thing and get mad at me for providing, fine. Let them leave. Let them go. Good riddance. And see if they get anything from me again. If he's going to look out for number one, then so will I. And in we go. Grapes drawn. Doors locked. Arms crossed, guard up. And you know what? On a lot of levels, that's how a lot of life looks. Guards up, arms crossed, drapes drawn, doors locked. Because when there's a conflict or when there's a crisis, just quit. We see it all the time. In our politics, in our professional spheres, in our personal relationships, in our pews, at home. You don't agree, just shut down. You have conflict in the marriage, just divorce, leave. You find friction in the workplace, you have crisis in your cubicle, quit. And then we go. Guards up. Drapes drawn, arms crossed, doors locked. Hold up, inside. Insulated from anything or anyone, free from offense. not free to do much else either. Heck, we don't have to leave our homes if we don't want to. We don't ever have to go on the outside. Our attention doesn't ever have to be turned outwardly. It can stay inward. Now these days, we have advertised on for Wendy's and the NCAA championship that you don't have to go get fast food. The fast food can come fast to you. We can order our food and not have to eat it in the presence of anybody. We can do our shopping and shop and not have to enter the presence of anybody. We can do everything inside. Hold up. And that's the way life operates for life on a lot of levels. But church, there's so much to learn from the Father's faithfulness here. Because it's so much easier to live inwardly than to focus outwardly. And contrary to our inclinations, our natural inclinations, however, Jesus paints a picture of a father whose focus is hopelessly fixed on the frontier. He assumes this posture of invitation, and on the basis of invitation creates a table, not for one son, but for both of them. Both of them were outside of the house at one point. Both of them were wayward. All of them were far away at one point. And by virtue of a posture of invitation, has these sons or invites them to come in to have a conversation. I know that things aren't right. Things are kind of at a crisis point, but he cared deep enough to position them both at one point to come in, to sit down at the table, to care despite crisis, to see life differently, to know it through another lens. And how important it is for us, brothers and sisters, to assume the same postures. I say for our first note that we follow in the footsteps of the Father when our focus lifts off of the premises and onto people. We follow in the same footsteps as the Father when our focus is lifted off of our own stuff, off of the property, off of the premises, and onto people. It seems that establishing a posture of invitation is important because wayward children don't have anything to come home to if there's not a door open and a table set. But at the same time, invitation's not enough. There has to be a point when we engage in this posture of not only invitation, but imitation. Where we begin to mimic and follow in the footsteps of the Father, and we do that when our focus lifts off of the premises and on the people. When that happens, transformation takes place. Or the opportunity, at least the open door, takes place for that kind of real life, real world transformation, life change. And brothers and sisters, we're all a part of it. You know where the child says of the king in these stories? Where the child says of the king, I don't care about him. I just want everything else. The king says of the child, I don't care about everything else. I just want them. That's the hope of the gospel. That's part of the hope of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Whether you feel that way about the Father or not, Jesus says, the Father feels that way about you. Every time we turn our back and say, you know what, I don't care about God. I don't care about God's provision. I just want everything else, and we try it. God says, I don't care about anything else. I just want them. And the entire Lent season, the entire Easter story from the Christmas tree to Calvary is tucked away in this message that God strives, pursues, runs to embrace and get God's children back. In a nutshell, Jesus tells about it here. And you know, how many other people outside, inside the church and outside the church, need to hear that message, need to have that kind of invitation? How many others need to know that? When's the last time you either through word or actions created a space where others around you, not just your buddies, not your pals, not just your colleagues that you're close to, but anybody, enemies even, where those around you can understand whether or not they feel that way about the Father feels that way about them. When's the last time we invited someone to see that for themselves? You know, it's not enough to come in to receive and then leave. But there's got to be a point when, in our receiving, we make a decision to give as the Father has. And we follow in the Father's footsteps, and we take our eyes off of the premises and on the people. When we take our eyes off our own stuff, life becomes so insular and small when it becomes so inwardly focused. The Father's attention was always fixed on the frontier. And life change happens when that happens. Invitation is crucial in this parable, and it's significant to our witness. But there's this important evolution that takes place, this posture of invitation where a table has been set and we come as sons and daughters to receive, where invitation ends up morphing into imitation. That we've received at the table by virtue of a great invitation, but we leave this place trying to imitate the love and grace, mercy, hope, and truth of the Father. And the more we strive to imitate the Father in everything that we say or do professionally or recreationally, what happens is in time transformation. And we're going to be canvassing some of that this morning. Jesus always invited the disciples. He said, come. That's an invitation. But then he says, follow me. That's an imitation. Do what I do, and I will make you. That's a transformation. I will make you by virtue of your imitation and receiving an invitation, fishers of people. And disciples, the more your attention's drawn off of the things that you're doing onto what I'm calling you into, a need in the world, the more transformation happens because our eyes are lifted off of the premises and onto people. This parable is one of a series of three that Jesus tells. The previous two parables end with feasting and rejoicing. The shepherd goes and looks for the one that's lost, finds it, and goes home, and there's much joy in celebrating. There's a party. The woman sweeps the house to find the lost coin out of the tin, and she finds it, and she invites others to rejoice and to celebrate because the coin that was lost is now found. That's how the two parables end. But this features rejoicing and celebrating, but it doesn't end that way. Interestingly enough, the parable ends with the father's attempt, not of rejoicing or celebrating, but of reconciling. That's how the parable ends. The father's desperate attempt to reconcile, and it's dirty work. It's difficult. Scripture says in verse 23 that the father left the house and he went to plead with his son. He went to plead with him. It's important that we too, as the parable has in the heart of the father, engage in this same attempt to reconcile, because that reconciliation gives way to celebration and rejoicing. I want to revisit the first reading. We don't offer first readings to fill up worship time space. It's significant because it has everything to do with our featured text. I want to revisit it, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It says, "From now on, therefore, brothers and sisters, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way." This is post-resurrection. "If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away." See, everything has become new. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul saying God reconciled us, and now, because we've been reconciled, gives us now the ministry of reconciliation. Somehow, in this maturation of faith on a path of discipleship, the reconciled become reconcilers. We'd much prefer to be the reconciled and not have to do the work, the dirty work of ministry, of being in ministry of reconciliation. But Paul said those of us who have received have to arrive at a point of spiritual maturity where we give what we've received. God's reconciled us and now gives us the same ministry. And life suffers when we don't engage in that ministry as reconcilers. My mom, at a very early age when I was a teenager, taught me how to reconcile a checkbook. I always hated that exercise. What do you do when you reconcile a checkbook for those who don't anymore? Is that you match up things that aren't right. There's a discrepancy in numbers. And when you reconcile a checkbook, you take two things that were at odds and make them harmonious. When we're reconcilers in ministry, we take things that are at odds because of the example God's given us to make two things that were at odds in a harmonious relationship, and it's difficult work. The ministry of reconciliation is. But there must be a point on the pathway of spiritual maturity where the reconciled become reconcilers, where reconciled prodigals, which is what we all are, grow up to be reconciling partners with the Father. Verse 28 says that his father came out and he began to plead with him. This is interesting. I did not know this until this week when I studied. But the father came out and pled. There's the Greek word for plead, and it's this. The Greek word for plead means parakaleo. If you separate parakaleo, kaleo means to call, and para means to be near. You put those words together, and you're calling near. When you plead, you call near, and not just to call near for the purposes of calling near, but you call near for the sake of invoking or inviting for comfort or consolation. The father left the house, and he pled with his elder son. And in pleading with him, entered into his space and called him near for the sake of comforting him or consoling him. Now, for those who might be biblically savvy, there's a portion of time in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you orphaned. In fact, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to ask the Father to send the paraclete, a comforter. I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father will leave the house again and give you another advocate or comforter." When we talk about the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of John talks about the paraclete. The presence of God that enters into our own private spaces of brokenness and intercedes or advocates or comforts us in a time of need. In the micro, what we see in this parable is the father leaving the house, pleading with his child for the sake of comforting or advocating on behalf of. And what we see in the micro in this parable is exactly what happens in the macro through the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, we're a part of that. We have to be a part of that. We have to, it's incumbent upon us as the church that we assume this posture of leaving the house and advocating for God's children. There's ways that we're doing that, and there's ways that is happening in and among us. You know that silly little insert you have about willing health writing congregations for caring? That's a means of transformation that's occurring in the lives of people as we speak. And we're involved in it. There's this woman named Holly. She's a young woman. Willing Health Right talks about her. She found herself at a crisis point and as a byproduct of that, trying to self-medicate. That self-medication turned into the throes of addiction, and she was hooked on meth. She had two boys. She lost her two boys. They were in foster care. But she got clean and started on this process of recovery, got sober, found sustainable housing and a job. Her children were unified with her, but she was seeking to be gainfully employed. But the problem was the methamphetamine so messed with her mouth and so destroyed her mouth that she couldn't smile. And she was turned on to this Willing Health Right agency. And she went downtown and made an inquiry. And through the interns and the doctors at the dental clinic, reformed and fashioned her mouth. And now Holly's not only clean, but she has reason to smile. Tell me that that's not by virtue of an invitation to be part of something bigger than ourselves, that we make an active attempt not only to invite but to imitate the heart of the Father, and by virtue of invitation and imitation, transformation takes place, brothers and sisters. It's happening among us, and we have to be a part of that, church. We have to be the people who leave the house in search for all the wayward brothers and sisters that seek a way home. That we too run, that we too embrace, that we too give generously, that we too restore and reconcile as the reconciled. We're part of that ministry. The younger son, as I close, was restored outside of the house. And by virtue of the reconciliation that was experienced outside of the house through the hands of the faithful, celebration occurred inside the house. Is that not reflective of what worship should be? A celebration of the transformation that happens outside of the house because the hands of the faithful saw it fit to imitate the hands of the Father. It's messy work. It's messy work. But both of these sons, who received the embrace of the Father at their own times, both of these sons, having encountered the hands and feet and personally encountering the Father, the questions asked, whatever comes of the younger who's inside parting, will he grow and develop in the point of spiritual maturity and actually give what he received? What will happen to the elder son whose face is lit from the light that emanates from the Father? Will that light move down to his hands that are clasped and closed? Will he actually join the party, embrace his father and his brother? What will come of them? We don't know. And the same questions posed to us. What will come of God's children who've encountered his grace and mercy? It's not enough to come inside the house, but to actually develop the same posture of the Father, not to be so inwardly focused, but to have our focus fixed on the frontier. What will come? What will come? What will come of those who have come home? May it be so with us that we develop a posture for those of us who have come home to illustrate the same message to others. Not just come home, but welcome home. In Jesus' name.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.